We have read in this fourth chapter of Mark's Gospel a very wonderful account of the healing of the woman with the issue of blood and of the young girl of 12 years who fell sick and died. Great tokens these of the Lord's compassion and mercy towards us in the sufferings of our common humanity. We could spend a great deal of time thinking of the picture which this gives us of the state of mankind, of our present lives down here below. What misery, what suffering, what affliction, what a river of tears flows down the pages of our history from the earliest day. It is not generally realized that man is the only creature that we know about in the universe who can sorrow and who can express his sorrow in tears. Animals do not sorrow, not as we do. They cannot weep. Only man can weep. And usually in the Bible, which amongst other of its wonders, we find to be a book of tears as well as a book of joy. Tears are mentioned constantly from the beginning to the end of the Bible. And usually it's the people of God who are weeping, not the children of the world. That is something which should make us think, isn't it? And to them it is said in the very last book of the Bible that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more sorrow, pain, sadness, suffering. The former things are passed away. The reason why this world has been described as a veil of tears and suffering is, of course, because man is a sinful and fallen creature. We have become a prey to all the ills which do beset our common humanity. None of us escape the burden of sorrow and pain. Somehow or other, the happiest of circumstances become overshadowed by grief, and the joyful home is robbed of its brightest little jewel as death comes and snatches the youngest and the fairest from our midst. We go on our way. We get accustomed to our sorrow, but we never forget. Impossible to forget. The babe which once nestled upon our bosom, which was the pride and joy and hope of our little family, I have known in my own family. I had a godly grandmother who died at the age of 90, way there in Scotland. She brought up several children, but one died in infancy. His name was Charles, the only one so named in all our clan we ever had record of. Until I came along and I was named after him. And I'm still the only one who was so addressed. I suppose for that very reason my grandmother always had a particular interest in me, though she had many grandsons and daughters. I seem to be of particular importance to her. But until her dying day, she never forgot, though she lived till 90 years old, the little fellow whom she once nursed to her bosom. And my aunt used to tell me that she would come in from the garden sometimes into the little two-roomed cottage in which they lived, away there in the country, and she would hear her mother, that is my grandmother, talking to the little one, who had departed so many, many years before, half a century and more, had rolled by, but he was just as real as the day she lost him. Strange, isn't it? We're peculiar people, we human beings. There's something about mankind which makes us think at times that mankind is the only intelligent being in the universe who can suffer. Angels don't suffer. Angels don't weep. Angels don't suffer death. Angels know nothing about death. Angels don't have fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and wives and families. They were all created in one stupendous moment of eternal light. They sprang into being in all their glorious and myriad circles of glorious and superb life. Angels are a wonderful creation, but man is more wonderful. For man has to wrestle with death. Man has to wrestle with sin. Sin occurred in the angelic creation, again in one awful moment, which wrecked the harmony of heaven. The original sin of him who we suppose once bore the name of Lucifer, who was created in perfection, in glory and beauty, to be one of the covering cherubs of the eternal throne of God. The mystery of that fall, which by mysterious angelic communication, which we know nothing about on earth, infected in one tremendous moment so large a section of the angelic population, so that they fell, never to rise again, never to be redeemed, because that was the sin against the Holy Ghost, against supreme life. Verily, Christ took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, in all things being pleased to be made like unto his brethren, that he might deliver them from curse and condemnation. His delights from all creation were with the children of men. He longed for the time to come when he would walk in their flesh, in their nature, in the perfection of that created nature which he took upon himself, who was uncreated, the uncreated Son, the eternal light, the everlasting wisdom, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He chose to take human nature upon himself and all the burden that goes with it, that he too might be able to weep, that he might become the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that he might suffer pain and desertion, that he might sweat drops of blood which angels cannot do, that he might reach the lowest part of all creation as the despised and rejected, and give himself over without complaint, without remonstrance, to the death of the cross. and the darkness of the tomb. Wonderful creature is man, you know. Wonderful creature. Even in his fall, even in the wreckage and ruin of his sinful nature, he still remains wonderful. How he sets himself against the highest odds. How he will leave his bleaching bones upon the north face, which he tried in vain to conquer. Or away there in the Antarctic, buried beneath eternal snows. Because he is engaged in a task of achievement, of rising above himself, and setting himself against all the forces which may be assembled against him. Why should we not speak of the woman in the home? Sometimes the greatest hero of all. When the breadwinner is removed by death. When in an age prior to our own, where there was no public provision as there is today, she worked and slaved and believed and sacrificed and gave herself for her little ones around her. We know of numerous such cases. I suppose though times have changed, the suffering hasn't changed. It hasn't relaxed at all. And we ought not to despise these tokens of the former nobility in which God created us. And in the mystery of the divine providence, we can see arising out of sin and shame and sorrow and the ruin of our humanity. We can see arising out of it a greater glory than ever otherwise could be. It was only because of sin and evil that God was able to reveal himself as man in the way that he did. That was the reason why he came. Consider therefore the words of the Savior. Before he came into the world, my delights were with the sons of men. How when he came into the world, he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened until it be accomplished? That is, I cannot achieve my destiny until I have been baptized with this baptism of death for which I came into the world. And earnestly he looked to that time when he would wrestle with our common enemy and overcome, and in death he should slay. By dying he should slay him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And who, because of fear of death, kept us all our lifetime subject to bondage. So it is that man is destined to a higher range of being than the angels. Did you ever consider that? That man was made a little lower than the angels to be crowned ultimately with glory and honor. And to be ruler over all the works of God's hands, including angels. And it was because this was known in heaven. When there was only the angelic creation, caused it to be known what angelic destiny was, that Satan broke the law of eternal love and refused to give himself for one lower than himself. That one might ultimately be higher as a servant to the human race. He rebelled against his own life and his own destiny and against the goodness of God which had appointed for him his task. And that was the first sin. It is the nature of all sin. It's all the same. It's a breach of the law of love. Whether it be murder or adultery or theft, whatever it might be, it is always the claiming of something for oneself. Mine, I, me. These are the words which are used instead of thou, that thou mayest be blessed through the offering and the giving of myself. Hence the Lord says that the chiefest of all of the commandments is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And people have wondered what it is to love oneself, but that's not what the Lord meant. He meant you to love your neighbor as though your neighbor were yourself. Not that we ought to love ourselves. We ought not to love ourselves. That's the whole trouble. We do love ourselves. And very exclusively at times, too. But the Lord said we should love our neighbor as ourselves. That is in preference to ourselves, as though he were ourselves. And as though all the interest which we have in ourselves was given to him, that he might be blessed. And that is the only way in which creation can be run. And that's the cause of all the misery. And there is no return from that appalling disaster which has overtaken heaven and overtaken the human race, but that God himself should be the one who should take upon himself all the sorrow and all the shame and all the pain. And it's by that most tremendous sacrifice, that most mysterious offering of himself upon the tree, he should achieve a new creation, which, because it is united to him now in a sense which could not otherwise be possible, should be so stabilized by his own eternal holiness, righteousness, and truth, that there never can be another tear, another sigh, another sorrow, another sin, another fall. But elect angels and redeemed men shall be eternally united with the divine in their various spheres, so that we are one with him and all creation is one in our God. This is the story of the universe. This is the meaning of all things. This is the sort of thing we ought to consider. We ought to meditate upon. Because we're going to arrive there someday. If we are Christian people, if we are believers in the Savior, if we are redeemed, if we are forgiven of our sins, if we have the newness of life in Christ Jesus through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, if we are a repentant, believing people, this is our destiny, a destiny of perfect love, in which it is not I but thou, in all the vast range of being, even as God said in the garden and on the tree, not I, but thou. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done. And so we learn that in the bosom of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is perfect love. And this is what it means. Not my will, but thine. Oh, depth of mystery, that we never understood the divine nature before, did we? Until we began to think on these lines and began to see the wonder, the glory, the beauty, the harmony of that eternal one whom we too, by his divine mercy, have come to love more and more and more, until we reach that place of perfect love, where we shall be eternally united with him in that same bond of love which holds together the Trinity of persons in one glorious divine essence, in all the perfect harmony and beauty of the divine being. That prayer might be answered, which the Lord prayed before he went to the garden and to the cross. That they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. So it is that we shall be inheritors of the divine glory. This is the great object of salvation. This is the end of that which begins with the forgiveness of sins and the newness of life. And that light which breaks into our darkness, and we see our God in Christ Jesus, and we begin for the first time in our life really to worship and to know what it is to be dedicated body, soul, and spirit to his glorious name, who loved us and gave himself for us. Oh, perfect love. One day we shall sing and understand. You may say this is a far cry from the passage that we read. But it isn't so far as all that. Because we were talking about the consequences of human sin and misery, where it came from, and what the end is going to be for those who are redeemed. And we turn back to see something of it. And as is usual in the case of all the Lord's recorded acts and words, we must discover some very profound depth in this story of the healing of the little girl of 12 years old. Now that itself should arouse our interest, shouldn't it? And make us more than suspect that there is something more in this story than simply the restoring of a little girl to life. After all, in the days of his earthly ministry, the Lord didn't go about making a practice of raising people from the dead. It occurred only 3 times. This damsel, the widow's son of Nain, and Lazarus, who had been in the grave 4 days already, and corruption had set in. Only these 3, the Lord didn't make a display of raising from the dead. That was not what he came to do. Then why did he raise this girl and the other 2? There must be a reason for it. Well, we can't deal with everything in one night, and we're not going to attempt it. But we have before us this remarkable example of the girl of, remember, 12 years old. And did you notice that the woman with whom she's always united in the gospel story, these 2, the girl and the grown-up woman, always go together. They weren't related in any way. But they're always coupled together in the gospel account. You'll always find these 2 together. And the woman had been 12 years in such a case. And the girl was 12 years old. You see the connection, don't you? Well, you can't make anything of that. It's only a coincidence. No, there's something very deep in this. That woman and that girl represented the Old Testament church. And the figure of the church in the Bible is always 12. 12 patriarchs, 12 tribes, 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 144,000 of Revelation 7, which was sealed unto God with his name in their foreheads. The complete church, that is, in all time, despite what people may say about it. 12 multiplied by 12 multiplied by 1,000 is the symbol of the church. It must be, but it always is in the Bible. I could show you from the Song of Solomon, the mysterious figures in the Song of Solomon work out the same pattern, because it is this song of the church, of the bridegroom with his bride. But there's something else in this story of the damsel who is, I think I said before, the 4th of March, because it's the 6th of March, of this damsel who was raised from the dead. You will notice when the Lord came and approached the bedside where she lay in the condition of sorrowful death, that he took her by the hand, and he said unto her, Talitha Kumi, which is Hebrew for, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Now, why should Mark put the Hebrew words in? Have you any ideas upon the matter? Well, he did it just to record the fact. The Bible isn't written that way at all. It is put there for a purpose. The Lord might have spoken to this girl in Aramaic, which is the common language of the time. But he went back to the Hebrew Old Testament, and he was quoting from Isaiah when he said, Talitha Kumi, and he did it for a purpose. And we turn to see what that purpose was in the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. Verse 2. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. That Hebrew word, arise, is kumi. It is the Lord raising up Jerusalem. That is the type of the church. Taking her by the hand and lifting her up. Oh yes, look in the preceding chapter, chapter 51 of Isaiah. Verse 17. Awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. And we read that the damsel arose and walked. She stood up when the Lord took her by the hand and raised her. Isaiah 51:17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. Watch these words. Neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she has brought up. And Jesus the Savior took her by the hand and raised her up, because there was no other who could do this thing. Jerusalem was fallen. Fallen because of her sin. Jerusalem had had judgment passed upon her, the judgment of death. There was none to take her by the hand and lift her up. None to say to her, Kumi, arise from the dead, until he came, who was eternal and glorious life, and shows in the taking of the damsel by the hand at the age of 12, the age of the church, that he was the one who had come to redeem. Isn't it marvelous how we find prophecy in places where we least expect to discover it? And that prophecy is something more than telling and foretelling the future. That prophecy is the very enlightenment of heaven concerning eternal truth and displaying all the acts of God in history. Not only to tell us what is going to take place next year, with Britain or America, or what Russia or China are going to do next. Oh, how many people pore over the book of Revelation. And as it was France in the days of our forefathers, and then it became Germany, and now it's Russia, and it's now more than likely China, and so they vary their interpretation. and try to discover what is going to happen next. And they're not interested at all in the divine prerogatives of the divine being. All they want to know is this unhealthy appetite to be satisfied concerning what is going to take place next. And the Lord doesn't disclose things like that, because that would be a breach of the law of faith. And so he shuts the door. He puts the crowd of people away from the damsel's household. And he takes the father and mother. And who was the father? His name was Jairus. And what was he? He was the ruler of the synagogue. He represented the synagogue of Israel. Of course he did. That's why the Lord was raising this man's daughter. That's why he delayed to come on the way, thronged by the multitude, in order that the damsel might die, that he might take her by the hand and lift her up again, and restore her to her father and her mother. It had to be, of course, in the house of the ruler of the synagogue, because we're in the region of prophecy, and the whole act was prophetic. It showed how Christ would raise up by his own blessed, pierced hand. He would raise up the sinful, the dead, and the dying. He would bring life where there was dead. He would restore hope where all was despair. He would bring light in the presence of darkness. He would overcome death by his glorious cooing, "Arise, O soul!" He would raise us up from our sleep of death and sin and set us on our feet to go on our way rejoicing. He showed in the raising of this girl what he would do with Israel. No, not Israel after the flesh, but the new Israel, which we are speaking about this morning, in which is combined, or are combined, the Israel after the flesh and the Israel after the spirit, all who are called from one or the other, from the great wide world, his elect and his redeemed, whom he will raise infallibly from the dead. And here he is showing in the gospel according to Mark, by his wondrous word, kumi, taken from the Old Testament, in order that those who are wise and whose eyes are open might look back to find why he used this word and where it was originally used. That we might learn great lessons of truth. Ah, if Israel after the flesh had only listened to that word. If they'd only searched their Bibles. But people do not do that unless they're anxious about their souls. Unless their pride has been smitten down. Unless they see themselves as in need of such a salvation as this. Why, Israel after the flesh, they were prepared to receive a king who came in the royal purple. A king who came riding on a chariot. A king who came with a mighty army following behind him to overthrow the Roman legions. And to make Israel the charmed country and nation and most privileged on the face of the earth. This suited them fine. This suited them well. When their king came, not with chariots and troops of horsemen, but came meek and lowly, riding upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the children crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were offended. They said, "Do you not hear what these children are saying? Rebuke them." "If I should forbid them, the very stones would cry out in my praise and honor." Wonderful book, the Bible, you know. The Lord comes always in the way of faith and meekness. And still they look for an earthly kingdom. Just like any other earthly kingdom, only greater, of course. More glorious, more wonderful. More pageantry, more sound of trumpet, more pomp and splendor and circumstance. This likes them well, indeed. This is according to their mind. according to the mind of many others beside poor smitten earthly Israel. Because Christ can only be received by faith. He can only be perceived by faith. The soul can only come to him by faith. Easy it would have been, of course, if he'd come as they anticipated he would have come, as an all-conquering king, to settle affairs on the face of the earth, but he didn't do anything of the sort. He came to suffer and to die. And the only crown he ever wore was a crown of thorns. And the only purple he ever wore was the ragged robe which the soldiers put upon him. Some cast off from a Roman governor who'd been there before them. Some old clothing which nobody else wanted. Put this royal robe upon him and let us bow the knee and crown him with thorns and say, Hail, King of the Jews. They didn't know they were fulfilling the scripture. For this is how the king was to come all the time. How was it that Israel was so blind? How is it they could not read the signs of the time? How is it that when he uttered this great word, Kumi, it didn't run like some magic thing, some flash of lightning right throughout Jerusalem, so the people would come together and say, He's arrived, he has come, who uses this great word, which our great Isaiah the prophet said he would use, even raising the dead. How is it that they did not believe? For the same reason that perhaps someone here this evening is not believing. No other reason than that. And why do you not believe? Because you love your sin. You love your present life. Oh no, I'm not quite like that, you will say, because after all, I'm here this evening. I'm in a religious gathering. I'm in a church. I'm listening to the Bible being explained. Yes, one can do all this. The devil's here too. He's a very ardent church member. He's always present where the word of God is proclaimed. If he isn't here in person, he's got plenty like him in the unseen world who make it their business to be here. They're great church attenders of the devil. But they don't come to be converted. And it's possible to sit in a religious gathering such as this. Possible to be very ardent in our attendance thereupon. And yet never see ourselves as sinful men. Never be so disrobed in our conscience as to perceive that the law of love, divine, perfect, eternal love, runs not in our souls. Never seen our own selfishness and pride. Oh, I know we don't go out and get drunk. We don't do worldly things. We're not living a shameful life. Of course not. But what is more shameful than pride? What is more appalling than not to believe in the one who came down from heaven? Nothing could avert the fate of Jerusalem when she rejected her king and despised the time of her visitation, so that even that divine person, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, wept when he saw the city, though it was his own judgment which had consigned her to her foes and to her destruction. He wept and said, How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her brood under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You shall not see me henceforth, except you cry, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In other words, I am your Redeemer, but you do not recognize me. Nor is there salvation for anyone, except they acknowledge This is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. And comes in such a way as to redeem us, not from the power of Caesar, not from the oppression of Roman legions. That is a very, very trivial matter in relation to that task to which Christ was set. No, to deliver us from death and darkness and despair and sin and shame and curse and condemnation in this world and in the world that is to come. By that awful encounter that he had with the devil, armed with all the terrors of death and the grave, armed with all the spite and the cruelty that hell itself could conceive. And so in meekness he faced the fall. And by dying he overcame. And come to think about it, dear friends, there is no way otherwise by which God could deal with evil than that. Some people think that God has only got to say the word to stop all murders and cruelties all over the face of the earth and to empty hell of all its inhabitants and place them all as bright shining angels again in heaven. That God has this power to do these wonders. But God has no such power, and I'll tell you why. Because he is righteous and true. Because he's holy and he's love. And love cannot endure, tolerate, or permit a breach of its own law. You cannot abolish evil simply by a stroke of the pen. You cannot say to an evil man, be good, and he suddenly becomes good. There must be something taking place deep down in his soul. The Bible calls it repentance. There must be a cause for that repentance. There must be a divine power which has come into the world, without which the thing could not take place. Power of eternal love. There must be a recompense paid to love because of the breach thereof, and only love could pay it. Only eternal and perfect love could give itself so fully. For no angel could our place have taken. He was under obligation himself for his own spirit, not for ours. He couldn't take my place or act for me. There's only one person in the universe who could act for me, and that was God himself. And God himself could not be subordinate to himself unless there was a trinity of persons in the Godhead. And those sects and cults, it isn't confined to them now, but great sections of the Orthodox and historic Christian church, in our time, in our day, in these last few years, has gone over in large sections of it to a denial of the fact that he who died upon the cross was very God of very God. No longer is it a dogma unchallenged and unchallengeable that Jesus Christ is Lord and God, eternal, of the same unity of essence with the Father and the Spirit. And yet there can be no atonement without this. God could never die in relation to himself and render recompense to himself unless God was in three persons. And God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, it is not just a matter of taking a dead child by the hand and saying, arise, damsel. Arise and live again. No, that was only a symbol of what he would do in the overcoming of death. That poor child had to die again someday. She didn't live forever, any more than Lazarus did, any more than the widow's son of Nain. They had to go back into the grave again at some future time. Death was not overcome until Christ rose from the dead. There are people who are going around the world today and they're saying that we have the gift of raising people from the dead. I say to them, indeed. Well, if you ever hear that I am dead, don't be coming round where I'm lying. I don't want to come back into this world again. Once is enough for me. When I leave this world, I want to leave it for good. I don't want to be recalled from paradise. For any purpose whatsoever, you leave me alone in peace and let me rest. Go and raise somebody else if you want to, but don't raise me. I have no wish to come back. Why should I? Eternal bliss. No, the only true and final resurrection, this raising from the dead, was not resurrection in the ultimate sense. There will be one great resurrection day, when all that are in the grave shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. So says the word of God. One universal day of resurrection when we shall stand before the throne, and each one shall receive his or her fate, and the devil will receive his at the same time. And eternal love will be upon the throne. Love rejected and spurned will be upon the throne. Love despised and contemned will be upon the throne, but no longer despised. For the wicked will not need any bidding to flee away from his face when they see the face of him who was despised and rejected. Now at the pinnacle of divine and holy glory, eternal love reigning at last unchallenged and undisputed in total unanimity. And the wicked will only be too anxious to hurry away and bury themselves away from the sight of him who sits upon the throne. They will not be able to bear the sight of that love which was despised and rejected by them. Conscience will never be so much alive as it is on that dark outer rim of being where restless spirits, eternally without peace, roam in all the ages of eternity. Conscience will be alive there as never before. And conscience will inform that that is eternal love. And his name will be potent in hell as much as it is potent in heaven. For at his name every knee must bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that very confession will acknowledge that God is true, and that God is perfect love. Oh, that we could understand more the depth of the divine mercy and compassion, of the terrible holiness of love, which must maintain itself, must maintain love for the glory and the blessing of all beings, without which creation itself would fold up and God would abolish himself and his own throne. For he is only love. That is his life. That is his meaning. In three glorious persons. No, before ever a soul could be delivered or evil be dealt with, it had to be dealt with by God. And at such a price too. And it is highly significant that our 52nd chapter of Isaiah, in which that great word Kumi occurs, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion, for thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. And there is the incarnation, spoken of by Isaiah so many centuries in advance that when God came to redeem his people, he would be seen and known. He would be able to say, behold me, it is I who speak. That means that God would come from his invisibility and reveal himself as man in his glorious Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, and they should know his name. Is it not significant that the whole remainder of the chapter goes on to speak about the gospel, and therefore the raising of this girl is the raising of the spiritual Israel? It is the new covenant coming in all its majesty. It is death being overcome, and that is the gospel, and that's the new Israel, and that's the kingdom of God, and that, if you like, is the millennium of glory and peace, in which we now rejoice, and have been rejoicing for 2,000 years. It must be this, because all the indications point to this time. That is the time of the resurrection of Christ, the time of the ingathering of his redeemed, when his people should know, I am he that doth speak, behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. The Lord hath comforted his people. He hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of the nations. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And there is the salvation of Jew and Gentile in one tremendous and glorious seed of Abraham, the 12 mystic tribes of the spiritual Israel, brought from darkness and death into eternal life, as the Lord stretches forth his hand and says, cooling, arise, O daughter, and live. And so she arose and lived, the symbol of the redemption of the church. But oh, the price that was paid at the end of the description of glory. As many were astonished at thee, O glorious Saviour. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. Just think of that as we close. His visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. And remember that this is thy God and Saviour who is being described. This is perfect love giving itself unto death, and the curse, and the dying, and the shame, and the sorrow. It was a wonder, a great wonder, that God should appear amongst men. It was a greater wonder still that God should appear amongst men as man. And it was a crowning wonder and a crowning mystery of all the universe and all creation and all time. It was a crowning wonder that God should appear upon the tree as a man despised and rejected. His visage so marred more than any man, so that his form could not be recognized as that of a son of man. So smitten, so marred, so humbled unto awful death, that it was as though mankind itself could not bear the sight of him. He was so great a malefactor, so great a criminal, because there imposed upon him all the crimes and all the wickedness of all humanity as he hung and suffered there. Such an one not fit to live any longer on the earth, let him be put out of the earth. That is what mankind said, and in doing so, he achieved the salvation of his redeemed. For this was the method, this was the price that love must pay. Do you despise it? Do you reject it? Do you hear it tonight? Would you long to feel the touch of his hand on yours? The strong grip of the Almighty. taking your poor hand and saying, sinner, sinner, arise and live. That is what he is doing. He's in our midst tonight. Some young person. It might have been you. Boy or girl. You're around about 12 years old. Right? Might have been you. It is you whom the Lord would speak this evening. Take you by the hand. Say, arise, arise, and follow me. Live, live. Why not? Why not tonight? Some older person. All my days are done and spent. I haven't anything that I can give the Lord. No, we never ask for anything either. Only your love. You can give that, can't you? That's the greatest thing you can give. You can give yourself. What did you expect to give? All the wealth of the United States? All the gold that is in Fort Knox, or used to be there anyway? And it's still there, not at all. You give all that. Do you think that that would be of any avail, any pleasure to him? No, no. He made it all. It all belongs to him anyway. There's nothing you can give but your own love. That is yourself. Into his glorious hands and keeping. Tired of sin? Tired of pride? Tired of straying? Sick unto death? Of this life which is so aimless and has no end to it. Oh, feel the touch of his hand. Oh, cry to him, because you're not quite in the same condition as that poor girl. You have feelings still. Conscience is still awake. There's still hope. Still time. Let me hold thy hand, O Lord, this night. Give me the grace that my fingers may close around thine almighty strength and do for me what I cannot do for myself. Raise me up. There is none to take me by the hand but thou only, O Lord. Do it now by thy grace. Let me hear the word, Kumi, daughter, son, arise, it is I. Be strong, yea, be strong. Oh, may the Lord bless us all to this end, and some of us in particular, for his name's sake. Amen.